So I guess you got the idea that it's kind of new year. Kind of feels like the end of school holidays and you're starting back. I know that is the reality for some of us here. Well done, by the way, to all our students for working so hard in your exams, and I hope you're really excited about what you're going to go on to the next stage. And well done to the parents as well on what you had to endure. We've heard about the kind of busy season that's about upon us. I think this is always the busiest time. Church leaders talk about it between September through to Christmas, when so much is going on. And in that, as Andrew's explained, we're going to start a new teaching series. What I do, kind of from the beginning of the summer through the summer months, is to kind of listen and pray and watch and join in conversations and see what's going on and read my Bible, and all these ways help to shape coming up with the plan that we have in terms of our teaching series. As Andrew's explained, some of the wonder of what we're about to look at, just to fill in a couple more details, I'll probably say that I think that in the last couple of years we have learned some remarkable things in terms of our faith. I'm thinking about the pandemic. I'm thinking particularly what we did when we looked at the exile story. Remember Jeremiah, and how we sensed that we were in exile, and we learned stuff about faith and our identity in that, which I still hold on to and found really helpful. I'm thinking about the way in which much of the life of the hub shifted, and we took on the response hub and now the community hub, and so much more work that's kind of really embedded into loneliness, isolation, poverty, food poverty. And much of the conversation that is now emerging is all about the winter and what we do for that, setting up a warm room, other activities. We can't pay people's bills for them, but we can put them in a place where they haven't got their heating on at home, so we can save people money. How do we do that? And we're looking at that. And also, teams have changed very significantly. So the eldership team over the last 2 years has changed enormously. And we're starting afresh. We're having an away day later this autumn, trying to get to know each other a bit better and serve the church in the best way possible. And the staff team has changed. A whole lot of changes there. And just last week, we appointed a new caretaker after Steve had stepped down after 25 years. We've got a wet behind the ears 18-year-old, full of beans, going to join us doing caretaking in the building. And also in this, the sense that we would do well to come back to these core things about why we are here, why we are the church together. That it is simply about sharing and introducing people to Jesus. That's why we exist. That's why ABC is here. That's the number one thing that we do, is to introduce people to Jesus. And that's not something that simply happens on a Sunday by me or somebody else standing here. That's 24/7. That's our whole lives. And so it struck me that returning back to these 10 or so stories, we would come back to this understanding that this is what we're here for, to share Jesus with people, to introduce people to Jesus, and to see the difference that he makes in people's lives. Our first story then, as Andrew's mentioned, comes from John chapter 4. I like the geography of tying stories into a map and geography. So our first story happens just about right in the middle of present-day Israel, right in the middle. It says in the Bible, a place called Sychar. In modern-day language, that would be the town of Nablus. So here is Nablus, which is a Palestinian town. And I looked on the Welcome to Palestine website, which tells me this about Nablus. Nablus is a hotbed of Palestinian activism, tangible in the air as you navigate its heaving streets. Posters picturing martyrs, those who have died in the struggle against Israel, hang regularly on street corners alongside the Palestinian flag. The city conjures up a vivid picture at the heart of what it is to be a Palestinian. Nowadays, the tension in Nablus is between the predominantly Muslim Palestinian community that live in the middle and all the Israeli Jewish settlements that circle the city. That's where the tension is. Back in Jesus' day, the tension that existed in this area was between the Jews and the Samaritans who also lived in that area. Around 350 Samaritans still live in Nablus. There's a church that's still in the city, and here are Samaritans worshipping up on Mount Gerizim, just outside Nablus. This is a great story. This is a great story, and I'm going to read it to you. I'll put it up on the screen as well so we can follow it. So he, Jesus, came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where did you get the living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water I will give them will never be thirsty. The water I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman, freaked by this, said to him, "Sir, I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then, his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left the water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" Then he left the city and went on their way to him. And just jumping down to verse 39. Many Samaritans from the city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they started to ask him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Saviour of the world." I regularly read an article in a paper which gets two people together who have diametrically opposed views on a particular subject. So you get people who think, for example, that we should never have dumped Europe and gone through Brexit, and other people who think that Brexit was the best thing since sliced bread. We have people there who classically said we should absolutely make sure that everybody in the country is vaccinated against COVID-19, and others, the anti-vaxxers, who said there's not enough testing, we shouldn't do it. Some have conversations where they talk about support for the railway strike and others against support for striking railway workers. And so you get the idea. And in our divided and trolling and cancel culture, it comes as something of a breath of fresh air, therefore, to get two people sitting down, patiently listening to each other, having a conversation about their differences. I make this point because obviously in our story we have two people who have differences. There's a number of reasons why this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman should never, in a sense, have happened. And as a Jewish man, perhaps Jesus should in fact have dismissed this woman or ignored this woman. And if he had done so, no one would have batted an eyelid, because that's what Jewish men do to Samaritan women. But he doesn't. He sits and has this extended conversation with her. The first thing that makes this conversation surprising is simply, of course, that she is Samaritan. And ever since Old Testament times, Samaritans and Jews have not got on. Won't go into that. But this unnamed woman is quite aware of all this. And after all, she does say to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask of me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink?" So there's a reason why they should never have talked in the first place. This is not what Jewish men and Samaritan women do. And the second reason why this meeting is surprising and this conversation goes on is that their conversation continues, and we discover this woman has had a very interesting, colourful life. As we discover, five husbands, and the man she's living with now is not her husband. And therefore, we might be tempted to think in our day and age, crumbs, she's gone through a lot. She's a very unfortunate woman to have lost five husbands, perhaps through death, or perhaps they were wrong ones or whatever. But the way the text is written indicates that she herself is partly culpable for these five or more husbands, that something has gone wrong in her life, and that in part she herself is also to blame. And so if Jesus, the Jew, this Jewish rabbi, is now speaking to this Samaritan woman, my word, what people would be talking about if they'd spotted the two of them together. And so the passage tells us that little detail, that all this is happening at when? Noon? Midday? Nobody goes to the well at midday, because the heavy work of carrying water is something to be done when it's cooler, the start of the day or the evening. But nobody goes in the midday sun. The suggestion, therefore, is that she's going deliberately at a time when no one else would be there, so she wouldn't have to face up to all those sneering looks that she gets and those muttered accusations, the daily ritual of abuse, which made her such an easy target. Jesus somehow seems to know all of this. He knows that she is trapped. trapped and stuck. There seems to be no way back for her. There's too much history in her life to turn back the clock and undo all those things that have happened in the past. And there's no way forward. She's a marked woman. She's one they would avoid. She has to go out at a quiet time of day to avoid other people. And so the very best that she can do is to eke out her daily living in her very small life as best she could. So the very idea that this conversation is happening is a utter surprise. But of course, it teaches us an important truth. That there are no people, no religions, no people in terms of their lifestyles who we cannot identify ourselves with, spend time with, have a conversation with. It's nobody. I wonder, think of a person who is the absolute opposite of you. The absolute opposite of you in who they are, their values, their lifestyle. Those people are people that we can have a conversation with. People we can talk to. So Jesus begins this conversation. And this Jewish tension, Samaritan tension, starts to get unpacked. And I can't but help think that the conversation happens because Jesus actually bothered to engage with this woman. And that's such a surprise that she thinks, well, perhaps this is a better day. I've spoken to this guy who would never give me the time of day before. So perhaps this is somebody I can talk with. The conversation starts with the practical matter at hand. There's a well. Jesus is thirsty. It's the middle of the day. But Jesus explains to her that rather than her giving him just water, he can give her living water, which is very confusing for two reasons. I guess if you went over to Sainsbury's after church now, you could go in and you could buy water. You could buy still water or sparkling water. Back in Jesus' day when this was all happening, you had kind of two kinds of water as well. You had still water, which meant, not that it was in a bottle with Evian written on the side of it, but it was water that was in a well or a pond that was literally still. And you had living water, which came from a river and a stream that was literally moving. So when Jesus says, I can give you living water, she's a bit confused because there's no living water here. It's just well water. It's still water. This isn't living water. And more to the point, there's a very practical matter that Jesus doesn't have a bucket. How on earth is Jesus going to give her living water? Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. Jesus shifts the conversation. There's more than one way to be thirsty. Some water will keep you going for the rest of the day. But you can also be thirsty in a sense that we need in our lives, what? Love and acceptance and purpose and meaning and hope. And a bit later in this gospel, six chapters later in John chapter 10, Jesus will tell people that he's there to come to bring life, real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of. And that's exactly what this woman needs. The woman, not quite understanding perhaps, but realizing there's something good here, says to him, Sir, give me this water so I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water. Somehow she's getting the two waters confused. Jesus changes tack. He invites her to go and get her husband and bring her husband in there. A man-to-man talk, that would perhaps be better. A bit of mansplaining going on here. Knowing her full history well, though, he's not trying to trick her, but he does want to start to have a more honest conversation about who she is and her life. And at this point, she realizes that what she thought was just a visit to a well to pick up some water one day has now turned into this odd conversation with this stranger who seems to be Jewish and perhaps even knows something about faith. Perhaps he's a rabbi, and he wants to engage with her about stuff. And she tells her that she's had these five husbands, and the man that she's with currently is not her husband. In one sense, in our lives, we like to live lives which are quite public these days, don't we? So, you know, we are habitual posters on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat or whatever it is. We're constantly disclosing our lives to people in a way that we never did, to our friends, to our family, to advertisers who will then track us and put appropriately designed adverts in our way. But equally, in this desire that we have to present this perfect image of ourselves, of living the best life and being our best side, I think that also means that we more positively try to hide away those things that might impair that image of us. So this superficial public life and this ever-increasing hidden private life. But the important thing to recognize is that connection really only ever happens between people where there is honesty and disclosure and openness about life. And this is where Jesus wants to get to speak about these things with this woman. And so he tells her about these five husbands. The woman says, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." See the change? Man, Jew, rabbi, prophet. Jesus' identity is slowly being revealed in all these conversations. And with this disclosure, this thing that she likes to keep hidden, the news that Jesus knows this about her is almost too much for her. She'd hoped it to be spared from another exposure. But this man has just revealed the thing that she wants to keep hidden above all. And yet he's never wagged a finger at her or given an accusing word. It's almost too much for her. So perhaps she tries to change the subject again. Get onto some safer ground, some less personal ground. Let's talk theoretically about worship now, shall we? Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain on Gerizim, but you say the places where we must worship is Jerusalem. Mount Gerizim, where the picture was, where the Samaritans still worship, or Jerusalem on their temple, on the Temple Mount, where the Jews worship. Jesus, though, shows in his answer that he's unbothered by the question and even less bothered about the answer. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." I'm not really here to talk about these things. The woman again tries to depersonalize the conversation and perhaps end it by simply agreeing with Jesus, showing that she's set on his side and therefore she'll be satisfied. She says, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." We'll all understand when the Messiah comes. Great move. End of conversation. The story is paused. And then Jesus gives his ultimate revelation. He says to her, "I'm he, the Messiah, the one who is speaking to you." She's met the Messiah, the very one who can release her from her trapped and stuck life, unstick her, move her on, give her a life back, give her a future. How did Eugene Peterson read that, translate those John 10 verses? To give her life, real and eternal life, more and better life than she had ever dreamed of. And this really is too much, because no man has ever spoken to her this way before or said these words to her before. No one before has known her life story, as Jesus said, and yet treated her with such respect and welcome as he has done. In this great story, the moment is now broken by the noise of the disciples returning back to Jesus from their shopping trip for provisions down in Sychar. We read that then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see the man who told me everything I'd ever done. He can't be the Messiah, can he?" And then later in verse 39, many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I had ever done." So she's restored. Restored to herself, this shrinking woman who could only ever go out at midday is now found release and freedom, unlocked, untrapped from her past, given the possibility of a new future. She's actually at peace with herself for the first time, perhaps in many, many years. She's restored to God. She's reconciled to Jesus. She's had this meeting and encounter with him. And now she feels at peace with this one who was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. That thing doesn't matter anymore. There's a trust. She's met the Messiah. Things have been restored. And now, remarkably, she's also restored to the community, to other people. This is the woman who would hide away, and now she's going in and witnessing to her town, and they're amazed at her testimony, and they're coming to faith and asking Jesus to spend 2 days with them as well. Tick, tick, tick. Everything changed. And I want to at least take the opportunity to ask all of us today whether you have met Jesus in this way. The Jesus who wants to have a conversation with you which is honest and heartfelt and real and true, who wants to get to know you, who will come with no wagging finger, no words of accusation, but is the only one who can open up life for you to give you the welcome and acceptance and peace and purpose and meaning in your life that we all crave. Many, many centuries ago, an ancient Syrian writer called Ephraim the Syrian summarized this story in this way. He wrote, "Jesus came," there he is, by the way, "Jesus came to the fountain as a hunter. He threw grain before one pigeon that he might catch the whole flock. At the beginning of the conversation, he did not make himself known to her, but first she caught sight of a thirsty man, then a Jew, then a rabbi, afterward a prophet, and last of all, the Messiah. She tried to get the better of the thirsty man. She showed dislike of the Jew. She heckled the rabbi. She was swept off her feet by the prophet, and she adored the Christ." In Henry Nouwen's classic book, The Return of the Prodigal, he goes through that well-known story and invites the readers, us, to consider whether we are the characters in the book. He says, we are like the prodigal son. All of us have expressed our own self-interest to just look after ourselves and do our own thing. We are much like also the older brother, showing self-righteousness and indignation that this brother should get forgiven and restored. And then at the end of the book, he invites us to consider to be like the father who is loving and seeking and forgiving and restoring. And in the same vein, I want to invite you this morning to be just like Jesus. Just like Jesus. Jesus, who was never fazed by who people are, their identity, their difference, their sin. Jesus, who doesn't judge or condemn or point a finger. But Jesus, who equally cannot leave us as we are. He has to offer and invite us to a better way. Life in all its fullness. Living water. When we meet Jesus, it is categorically impossible that it will be business as usual, just as it was for this Samaritan woman that day at the well. Here's the story.